We're not fretting or worrying. Jesus said he'd build his church, and what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. You know what I think that means? I think that means that Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Amen.
This is our glorious beginning. And that's the note I kind of want to strike as I begin this. It's Christ. I expect all of you would readily say Christ is the head of the church. And I hope you can say that from your heart. Remember the Covenanters? Now I'm a Presbyterian. You're going to be getting a lot throughout this. I understand Martin Luther was a Lutheran. I got precious believer that the Lord took out the horrible pit in miry clay. And he was a man that humbly served Christ to give Christ all the benefit. He didn't look to Martin Luther. We shouldn't have an overemphasis upon man. What's that? Those verses over in Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is. Now listen, which keepeth truth forever. Do you understand, brother and sister? It is our privilege. And the angels must marvel that poor sinners like we are can proclaim this glorious gospel. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can go to the beginning of this book and find Jesus Christ. You would have thought wrath would have come down on Adam and Eve. Adam ate the forbidden fruit. Now, in case you're wondering, I want you to know something. I believe in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Does anybody understand what I'm talking about? Those Federal Vision people, interesting. They wanted to deny the covenant of works. Now, I've got to watch it. I'm 70 years old. I learned that once you're 60, you can say anything you want. You know, people don't like it when you're the old color either. But Adam and Eve, Adam's representing his posterity, the human race, in a covenant. And we know it's true. Have you ever met anyone that has not sinned? I did on the streets of Charlotte, North Carolina one night. I was passing out gospel tracts. And I started witnessing to a man. He told me he had never sinned. He was lying. Every time you see a hearse go by, every time you go by a cemetery, it is a sermon. In the remotest tribe, far away from anything of the Bible, civilization, there is that testimony of death. I'm going to ask you a question. You better get it right. I pastor a church. I also have a prison ministry. I've been in and out of jail for over 30 years. Every week. There's a mountain town or whatever. Glorious. You had no idea the joys involved with bringing the Word of God and lifting up Christ. And I have the opportunity of ministering to these men before they stand before the judge and get their sentence. After that, truly, it's harder. But at that point, I guess they think it'll give them an edge or something if they come into the Bible study. But it's a blessing. But I have asked this question throughout the years, not every time I'm able to, of course, but every once in a while I'll say, the wages of sin is
death.
I don't know why. They can always answer it. And I tell them we're all theologians. Every one of them. Maybe bad theologians. We all think about heaven. We all think about hell. We all think about death. We have a sense of accountability before God. All of this we can trace back to Father Adam. That in our place as our representative and as the head of the covenant, because we have two results of that transgression. Corruption and guilt. This is very important. Martin Luther knew the desperate, hopeless condition of every child of Adam. He knew it from his own heart, having no hope being without God in this world. Corruption's corruption of the nature. Good tree brings forth good fruit, but an evil tree brings forth what? Evil. We have a corrupt nature. My mother used to ask me, why'd you do that? I hated that question. And I couldn't answer it. Till later, I can answer it now. She was thinking I was around the wrong crowd or something like that. No, I did what I did because I'm a sinner. That's why I did it. Corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. I didn't have to go to school to learn how to sin. Sad to say, I learned a lot about sin while I was in school. Nonetheless, I was a ready student. Their nature. How you change that? I want to tell you, take the power of deity. You take a stony heart and make it a fleshly heart, like Ezekiel speaks of, a tender, receptive heart, like Lydia's heart was opened. It takes the power of God to do that. We desperately need a work that we can't do. Now, I could ask you the question, what comes first, regeneration or faith? Don't answer. So I can tell you, I don't know where you are. If you tell me faith comes first, I'll do it gently, but I'm going to disagree with you. Remember what Paul told the Ephesian Christians? You have the quickened that is made alive, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sin. Lazarus, he'd been dead 4 days. The Bible says he's stinking. Could he come out of that tomb? No, he did, but he couldn't come out on his own, could he? It's not that Jesus Christ said Lazarus comes forth, that he came out of that tomb. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Jesus never told a lie. It takes the power of deity. That's called regeneration. That's the new birth. That's the work that you cannot do. The work of deity. Praise God this morning. If you're looking to Christ and you're resting in Him, you may not be where you want to be. In fact, if you think you are, I'm going to worry about you. We're struggling, but we love Christ. We're resting in Him and Him alone. Has He not been a friend that speaks closer than a brother for you? The shepherd that's brought you through? He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. This is the Jesus Christ that the reformers knew. They were willing to go to the stake and they burned. And that was hanging over Martin Luther. How he stood that, the only answer is God gave him the grace to do it. I heard a man on the radio gave a Christian station and he gave an account of one of the martyrs that was burned at the stake. And he asked, would you be willing to do that? I think that really was the wrong way to present that. I have a friend told me I wouldn't even be willing to take my finger and put it over the flame of a candle, much less have my whole body burned. But it's not the right question. The question is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ sufficient to enable the weakest saint to go to such a death as being burned at the stake? And I would say, amen, amen. My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in thee. Now, I am going to get too much. I'm supposed to be going here, but I just thought I'd be wasting my time to give you a bunch of historical facts if you do not know the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to tell you what Jesus Christ said. He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, I know what it says just before that. It says, all that the Father giveth me will come unto me. That's God's part. There'll be no empty mansions in heaven. But the gospel is that we go to Christ. We rest our souls upon him, upon his finished work. His precious blood cleanseth us from all sin. But there's something else that's frequently left out of the gospel that the old preachers proclaim, and it has to do with that second result of Adam's sin. It's called guilt. That's our standing before the law. Guilt in this sense, it's used in other senses, I know, but in this sense in which we find in Romans and throughout scriptures, guilt is our liability to judgment. In other words, I'm already condemned. I'm not before the judge yet, but I am already under condemnation. Is Jesus Christ able to make a guilty sinner not guilty? I'm going to give another Presbyterian amen, amen. It'll give you a good night's sleep. It's called justification by faith alone. Have you ever heard of it? I know you have. Several times already. That has to do with the law. If you were to keep the law perfectly, you would be perfectly right. This poor sinner ought to be burning in hell, standing in front of you. Jesus Christ took my place and kept the law for me in every jot and tittle. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. Therefore, being justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Not guilty, brother and sister. That's our legal standing that never changes for all eternity. It is an act. I can't believe these federal visionists that are right in the midst of Westminster Seminary and all that, and they're telling us, no, faith, you got to have some works along with it. Do you know that's an attack upon Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his saving work? That's serious, brothers and sisters. That's negating the gospel, and you negate the gospel. That has to do with spending the eternity in hell. It's only the gospel of this book that will save your soul. Well, I got a little carried away. Just throw my heart. How are we going to understand this Reformation if we don't know Christ? And have burning hearts ourselves. That's what we need. We need preachers that love Christ. Their souls saved. They're not concerned about their salary packages. Not concerned about using, we might lose young people. I will build my church in the gates of hell when I prevail against it. The office of a preacher is a declarative office. It's not legislative. Are you following me on that? It's true of elders too, and deacons as well. I don't know what kind of denomination church government you have, but I better not get into that. Officers of the church have a declarative office, which means they're only to declare what's in this holy book. They're not to legislate and make up their own rules. And that includes, this is important, doctrine, worship, government, church government, and discipline. Where did I get that from? A bunch of Covenanters. They were Presbyterians, by the way. In that solemn leading covenant, Christ is head of his church. That's the way they vow before God. And some of them signing that covenant with their blood, that they would defend the Reformed faith and enlisting Christ. Remember, for the crown of rights of Jesus Christ, they were willing to die. They're willing to die rather than to say that the king is head of the church. Remember the Church of England? For the gallows rather than take that back. Brother and sister, you can think how lightly we take these things today. It's not our church, it's Christ's church. Now, I am going to get into this. It's coming. Please be patient with me, and I thank you for being so. I had a lot more before I ever got to what I was going to say on my little, whatever that is, historical thing on what we're doing. But it's important that we know these things. It's important that we know that what's happening to us today is not something that just occurred by chance or is something unique to this century. Let me tell you something about sin. Sin never changes. No matter how much technology we have, those Ten Commandments still stand. In the modern age and all these things, sin is sin is sin. And what we've had to face in this land and this darkness, this horrible, horrendous immorality that's an abomination to God, that I won't even mention from the pulpit in my church as far as with our little ones there, I'm not going to go. These preachers today, those little children are learning the most corrupt, vile things in the education system, and just by being exposed to, and sadly, the pulpits where preachers go through these vile sins, there are some things should never enter the human mind. They're so wretched and horrible. And God's wrath fell upon it. Brimstone came down. And killing over 60 million babies in the womb? Has there ever been a nation that wicked? It would seem to me the cup of wrath is not only filled up, it's overflowing. Supreme Court that made a decision in the fact of going up into heaven and telling God what the institution of marriage is, that which was instituted before the fall in the Garden of Eden. Now I know who's going to win this battle. Now I'm going to be on the right side. Praise God, Jesus Christ is not up in heaven wringing his hands and saying, "Oh, if they'll just let me do something, I will." He has all power in heaven and in earth. That's the Christ of the Reformers. That's my Christ today. I trust it's your Christ also. Can I fail nor be discouraged? I read in Isaiah 42, verse 4 about Jesus Christ. Covered my heart. I'm going to try to quote it. I hope I get it done. Something else about getting old, your mind doesn't always work quite right. So I'm going to try to quote it for you. And we're going to get into more of the historical context where I'm supposed to be doing here, Tom. Why do the people rage? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You know what that word anointed means. It's the word Messiah, the anointed one. That's Jesus. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled. But on the blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And may our time of studying the Reformation, you'll walk out of here, you know where your trust is, you know what side you're on, but you also know that the victory is absolutely certain, brother and sister. And that's just one passage. Many, many more. But Christ is reigning. Some say, well, he's really going to reign later. I want to tell you, he's reigning right now. You start looking at it. Cain, he killed his brother, came under a curse, and you follow it out. You read through the scripture. You see what developed out of it. Cain formed a society. It says it made a city. Created a city, essentially. Over in Genesis 4, I think about verse 21. And then you see this, the sons of men marrying, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. You remember that? Genesis 6? Strange. I want to tell you one thing. Those sons of God, they're not aliens from another planet. They're the ones that have the name of God upon them. You've heard of the visible, invisible church? But these have to do with the Reformation. Rome reversed it. Rome, instead of being the invisible church, they count the visible church as the true church. And if you are not part of that visible church, then you're not going to heaven. You're going to hell. Because you can only be saved by being part of their visible church. Are you following me? Charles Hodge put it this way. It's true. Rome says that where Peter is, there is the church. Meaning where the popes are, there is the church. It's what you can see. This is federal vision. Federal vision has to do with what you can see. They want it to do away with the internal work. You're baptized, therefore you're justified. But you can see. You're following all this. Where Peter is, there is the church. Charles Hodge said, where the Holy Spirit is, that's where the church is. That is, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, born again of the Holy Spirit, that's the invisible church. Do you realize I'm a southerner and I have met Christians in New York? And we had precious fellowship. I went to Mexico, couldn't even speak their language, but had precious time with the young people. And I understand there's some Christians in the South too, and East and West, and throughout this world. That's Christ's church. That's what Christ is praying for in John 17. It's not an external organization, ecumenical movement. Let's all get together and we can all agree and water down our doctrine so far that anybody can agree, including the Muslims and whoever else. But we're all agreeing, and therefore we're answering Christ's prayer. It's a mandate. That's what they told me in a certain denomination. It's a mandate. We have to merge. We have to join this group and that group. After reading that, he's talking about spiritual unity. It's clear as noonday sun. Brother, sister, you belong to Christ. We're part of that church. That's the true church. There is the professing church, and it should be made up of those who truly profess Christ and their lives bear witness to it. But there was a Judas among the disciples. Paul had his Demas that had forsaken him. And you have this to this very day. You read about it in the New Testament as well as up to this. We have those who profess, but they go out from us because they were not of us. But they appear to be saved. We can't tell the difference. We may sense something. But we can't judge another person's soul. It's amazing how close, seemingly, a man can be to entering into heaven and perish in hell. And a man ready to perish in hell ends up in heaven. How do I know? Thief on the cross. A lot of people, I don't know if they're in heaven or not. I'm not sure about anybody. I am sure about him. The thief on the cross. I know he's there. Getting ready to drop into heaven. Remember me. When thou enterest into thy kingdom, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Visible, invisible church. It's important. Sons of God, they profess Christ. Or profess. Now, I believe Christ was known from the very beginning. I can't develop all this. I warned you. Get too carried away, but nonetheless, it's important that we understand we can trace through the Bible this which we have today. This apostasy came, was an apostate. Apostasy grew. Then we had these compromisers. They married the daughters of men. A bunch of evangelicals, new evangelicals. What Paisley used to say with the emphasis on the jelly. They don't stand for anything. Or as little as they get along, keep everybody together. You know, there's something worse than an empty church. It is an offended God. And that brought on this sinful condition that the Lord brought the flood. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you can trace it on out all the way to Nimrod and Babel. You can get all the way to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And he had to learn the hard way. He became a beast in 7 years. He professed the truth of the living God. He was absolute sovereign. Wonderful text there in Deuteronomy 4. He was given that vision. In Daniel 4, Daniel 2 was given that vision. Remember the image? And it traces out his four kingdoms. And there's something that smashes them all to pieces. You know, remember what it was? The stone made without hands. Read it, brother and sister, if you're not familiar with what I'm telling you. That's Christ! He's prevailing. You can go all the way through until you get to Revelation. You can see how it turns out, okay? Babylon has fallen. There's apostate Protestantism, and there's the Roman Catholic Church, and they're all having efforts to get together, a one world church. We've got a government in rebellion against God. This is nothing new. Someone asked, I think it was Martin Lloyd Jones, has Rome changed? And he said, yes, it has. He says it's gotten worse. It's sneaky. The tentacles of Rome have so affected our land. Politicians, seminary teachers, right down to the elementary grades, there's philosophies and views. And if you get this book, take a look at it and read it a little bit and follow John Robbins as he explains the root of the way it boggles my mind. Rome, you've got to understand, is not only involved in the ecclesiastical, it is involved in the civil, in governments. And the Jesuits will do. How wonderful that presentation was last night. I learned a lot. I connect some dots and all. I really appreciate Mr. Pinto. He does a wonderful job. I don't know how he does all that research. Put all that together, but it is essential that we understand that we're under attack. How are we going to fight the enemy if we don't know who he is? We got to protect our children, We got to preach this holy book in our, from the pulpit, and we got to put it into the hearts of our children by God's grace, but into our own hearts first. We got to know this book. We got to know what it is to love Christ, quit depending on ourselves. And if you belong to Christ, just to let you know something, what Samuel Rutherford said in 1600s, he said that Jesus Christ is going to take us off of our idols. And he's going to do it. You think you don't have none? You hang on. Because the Lord's going to deal with you. If he loves you, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And you're going to get to the place you can't turn anywhere else but to the Lord. And you'll praise his holy name because you'll find him faithful. You'll find his grace is sufficient for you. All right, Reformation, past, present, and future is the topic. I'm just going to read to you a little bit. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther made his way through the crowds awaiting All Saints' Day in the streets of Wittenberg, Germany. The visitors had come to view and venerate the relics collected by Elector Frederick of Saxony. Luther's thoughts were upon the honor of God and upon a nearby charlatan peddling indulgences. A Dominican monk named John Tetzel had approached within 4 miles of the city. He had begun his indulgence market, guaranteeing for a price the forgiveness of sins, including those to be committed in the future. He also had for sale indulgences that would shorten the stay of a loved one's time in purgatory. These astounding blessings were certified by Pope Leo X. Luther hammered his 95 theses on the door of the Catholic Church and challenged to debate those who would defend the evil trade. No man accepted the challenge, yet his 95 debate propositions ignited a conflagration that swept through Europe and beyond. Church historian J.A. Wiley explained the heart of Luther's thesis. In the midst of some remaining darkness, for he still... You ever heard of J.A. Wiley? How many times has that name been mentioned already this summer? If you do not have J.A. Wiley, you need to get hold of it. Some job on the spelling maybe you can get it on open... I'm not computer savvy, but you can get it online. My volume, I have 3 volumes. I have an early editions and 3 volumes, by the way, with pictures. Pictures really help. But if you can get hold of J.A. Wiley, he also has a book called The Papacy. And the one I'm talking about is The History of Protestantism. And it'll thrill your heart. Another good author is J.H. Merle Daubigny, especially with the southern pronunciation of a French name. J.H. Merle Daubigny. You need to read some of this, brother and sister, and see the mighty hand of God, His providence. You understand Geneva? Merle Daubigny wrote another series on the Reformation times of John Calvin. And he begins with talking about, revealing about Geneva before the Reformation ever came. You've heard of William Farrell? Anybody here heard of William? He was a tremendous, bold reformer. He'd stand on the street corners in a Roman Catholic city and he'd just proclaim the gospel, denounce the Pope, and he escaped death several times. He was just such a bold witness. He ended up in Geneva. But before he ever came, those people loved liberty. And they had their own martyrs for liberty. And somehow the ecclesiastical dignitaries and others trying to conquer that town couldn't do it. And then the civil governments wanted to conquer Geneva. They couldn't do it. We got 2 children that I know of in our little circles named Geneva because of God's providential care. And there is Martin Luther. What's happened to him? How is it he walked out to those streets and nailed those 95 theses to the Catholic Church door 500 years ago, almost a few days? something was in his heart. How'd he get there? He was Roman Catholic, devoted, believed everything he heard. But he was indeed a brilliant scholar. And in the University of Erfurt, he was in the library, like students would do. He started going through the stacks of the books. And he came on a set of volumes. Didn't recognize it. Found out it was the Latin Vulgate. And he took a volume down. And he opened it, and it was astounded. He started reading in 1 Samuel, chapter 1. Guess what he read about? He read about Eli and his two wicked sons who were priests. How about that? It's the first thing he read in the Bible. And he was absolutely astounded because he thought the Bible was just those little sayings that the monks and friars and whatever he would hear in the messages there. He had no idea. And you remember how not soon after that he was in a storm, a lightning storm. Everybody knows this, don't you? And he was struck with fear, and the lightning was flashing, and he was walking back to earth, and lightning struck near him, and he cried out. And the version I remember is, "Saint Anne, I'll be a monk." His father had him all. And had worked so hard and diligently and sought to it and got his education. His father was be considered a peasant. He was worked in the mines, and he worked so hard, and his son was so brilliant, and he knew his son could really amount to something great. Wanted him to study law, and he was making his way and had him in the University of Erfurt, even though Martin, as a student, had to go from door to door begging for food and so forth. And wonderful how God even used that in his life. But anyway, at this point, you know, God knows how to deal with us. He knows how to get our attention. The shepherd leaves the 99 and finds that one lost sheep. Luther was not looking for Christ. Christ was looking for Luther. He knew just how to do it. But of all things, now please don't try this at home. Don't you send your child to a monastery, all right? I'd like to, parents are very foolish. You need to protect your children and make sure they're sound in faith. So the Lord has His way even in spite of all of that. Martin Luther knocking on your door at the monastery, and once he was there, he was so still overwhelmed with his wickedness and of his sin that he attempted and followed strictly what Rome told him to do to get peace. And he prayed all these kinds of prayers that he was supposed to pray. And then he would fast. And he did so till he was emaciated. He would beat himself. But in that monastery was a Bible. But it was chained, and he could only breathe, he could only go, but he began studying. And it was there that he began to learn about the sacred scriptures, began to go deep into his heart. They found him in his little monk's cell on the floor, and they thought he may be dead, or close to it. He began to try to revive this emaciated monk. And how they did it, I think it was someone had a flute and started playing the flute, and he started coming out of it. That's how he was so desperate to have peace with God. He saw Jesus Christ and the sword in his hand. I hope you can see Jesus Christ with His love and His mercy. Tender mercies, loving kindness. That's not the way Martin Luther saw. The chief, the vicar general of the monastery named Stolpitz, it's amazing, pointed him to Christ. more he took than he went. All Martin Luther could do is look at himself and his sins. And Stoutus told him he needed to look at Christ. He needed to rest and believe in what Christ did for him. And there was a monk, and nobody knows the name of the monk, old monk, that dealt with Luther and said, given that I believe in the forgiveness of sins, he told him, you must not only believe that Jesus Christ forgives the sins of Peter. You must not only believe that Jesus Christ forgives the sins of Paul. You must believe that Jesus Christ forgives the sins of Monk Luther. That may have been the beginning. He found some peace. It wasn't complete, but it was a little glimpse. Went to his heart. And you remember probably how he went to Rome, was crawling up on those stairs, and that verse came to him. The third time, by the way, came to his mind on that trip, that journey to Rome. He saw the filth and immorality and horrible. But still he had those superstitious beliefs, and he was walking up the steps. And while walking up the steps, it came to him, the just shall live by faith. That's why he was pounding those 95 theses. The Son had made him free, and he was free indeed. Well, I'm a preacher and always end in prayer, so let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the mercies of Christ, the blessing of this time here, this conference. Thank you for bringing us together. We pray that these great works of God in the Reformation will be fresh in our souls as we see that there is nothing too hard for thee, even in the wickedness that we are in right now. And Father, strengthen the hands of thy people. Give them courage and strength and faith. They'll not turn to the left or to the right. Follow the Lamb. Thank you, Father, for the certain victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.